free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we to the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were cut off, which trouble you. I don't know what to call that. Apostolic humor? All about circumcision. I got an idea about cutting. Those who trouble the church, who bring false doctrine, let them be circumcised. Let them be cut off. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Thus far the reading of the passage. Our text, our verses 13, 14, and 15. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if he bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. For the last two chapters of Galatians, the controlling truth, or if you will, the controlling principle, has to do with freedom. The freedom that the believer has in Christ. That one has only in Christ. That outside of Christ, there is not for any human being any real, true freedom. Unbelieving men may call where they are at and how they live freedom. We be numbered with the free. You Christians are under all kinds of restrictions, not us unbelievers, as you call us. We, as unbelievers who deny the Lord Christ and the Scriptures, we have our freedom. We may do as we please, and they are self-deceived in their foolish pride, because for all their claims of having freedom, they are really in bondage, because what they do and how they choose is always controlled by what? Lusts and passions and appetites and self-serving pride. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Bondage to what is darkness in the end that will tend to one thing and one thing only, death. The freedom, beloved, true freedom, is to be found in Christ alone, which is to say in the end, is to be experienced by the believer alone, who he who has heard the gospel and has responded to that gospel by faith. What our text is a continuation, really, of what you find in verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It just as well be translated unto the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free. Unto freedom with which Christ hath made you free. Stand fast. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then what you find in verses 2 through 12 are, in many ways, are a commentary on that. And the apostle reiterating to the Galatians in the midst of their controversy with the Judaizers not to give themselves over to the Judaizers' error, as they wanted them really to return to a certain kind of legalism, beginning with circumcision, and then if you're circumcised, you have to be bound by all the rest of the Mosaic laws as well. And so he goes on reminding them, if you're circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. That is, if you think you have to be circumcised to be saved, you have to add your blood to his blood, Christ's blood profits you nothing. And then appeals to them in those verses that follow, that they would return to what they at first confessed after they heard the gospel. And what did they confess after they first heard the gospel? It's by grace and grace and grace alone. It's all of grace. And now suddenly hear this word about, yeah, grace, all right, but it's also by works to make you worthy of grace. And Paul says, in many ways, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you don't obey the truth? You return back to your old ways, your old thoughts. How can that be? And then, having pleaded with them to not turn their back on what they once confessed, he comes to verses 13 and following, and he now is expanding on what this freedom is that we have in Christ. Notice he says, you have been called unto liberty. And he's talking, of course, about the Gentiles who heard the gospel, and they were called out of a bondage to sin and darkness, into liberty, being freed from darkness and from sin. But what he's reminding them of, and us as well, that the Christian life doesn't begin with our decision to follow Christ, the love, and so on, but it begins with Christ's call to us. And that's a twofold call. It certainly is the call of the gospel, but it is also a call that is inward. And it's the call of the Spirit, also the Spirit of Christ, who calls inward. And it's this Christ who takes the initiative in calling unto himself whom he will. And as he takes the initiative in this calling, he determines in the end who will respond faithfully, favorably, in a believing way. So it reminds them, it's even in that is a matter of grace. It is Christ himself, of course, who has determined to whom his grace will come. And he has done so at a time in which not only we were not able to respond to the gospel, but we weren't even interested in what the gospel had to, and I'm going to use the word offer, present to one. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, he was not only unable as a Pharisee to believe in this Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, he wasn't even interested in it, and yet he became the great apostle and the great preacher of the gospel. How could that have occurred? Christ called him, didn't he? Christ called him in a way of sovereign grace, inwardly, and then brought to him his own word, I am Jesus Christ whom thou persecutest, but you are my instrument, Saul of Tarsus, and I'm going to use you. It's interesting that that's how Paul even refers to his calling at the beginning of the book, when he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I may preach. Notice, pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And Paul is saying then to the Galatians, that was also true of you. You were the recipients of the power of grace, and you confessed it was all of grace, and now you're listening to these miserable Judaizer teachers, and you want to rely upon your works. And what does that do with grace? Well, he says you have fallen from grace. He doesn't mean, of course, that if they were a believer, you can become an unbeliever and grace can be extinguished, but he means you have fallen from your confession of grace. It's all of grace. What's the matter with you? Wake up! Return to your old confession and know, indeed, that it is of grace and grace alone. By grace ye are saved, and by grace you have been set free, have you not? And now stand fast in that liberty, in your freedom, and your confession of that liberty, and the source of that liberty as well. And that faces us now with the question, what is this freedom? This freedom we are given, how is it to be defined and described? Is it as the Judaizer said? The apostle wants to set you free from the Mosaic law so you know what your freedom is. It's lawlessness, that's what your freedom is. He set apart the Mosaic law and the restrictions of the Old Testament laws. He's interested in a lawlessness. You may do as you please. Every man will do what's right in his own eyes. Is that what this freedom is? And Paul is saying, don't give hearing to that response, that criticism. It's completely wrong-headed. The freedom of which we speak is not a new lawlessness. The freedom of which we speak also has boundaries. But it's the boundary you find, if you will, in the New Testament as laid out, and it must be properly defined in Christ. We have freedom. We have freedom from bondage to sin. We have freedom from all the restrictions of the Old Testament Mosaic law, which go on endlessly and place all kinds of limitations upon what we may eat and what we may not eat and washings and all the rest. We've been set free from that. That doesn't mean we've been set free from the heart of God's law, love, and what love requires. And he now is going to define for us, the apostle, wherein this freedom comes to expression and how it is to be expressed, and to be expressed in such a way that it will be of benefit to self, but also to the body of Christ. So, we consider our text under the theme admonished concerning the nature of our freedom, not a license to indulge the flesh, to be demonstrated in love that serves, and then warned about the consequences of its abuse. That is, freedom and consequences of not walking in self-denying love and serving other love. Paul has made plain, as we have stated, that the believer has freedom in Christ. We have been set free. We've been set free from having to add our own works to Christ's grace and the fear of judgment because our works aren't good enough. Have we done enough? Have we done enough? And no, we have not done enough. And so because we have not done enough, there is a fear of judgment. We've been set free from that by the gospel that calls us unto faith in what Christ has done, so that for our righteousness what Christ has done is enough. And we need not think or imagine we can add our own and have to add our own works to His works, our blood to His blood, so to speak, and then live in a fear whether or not we've really ever done enough. Set free from that. And of course we've been set free from bondage to the evil one as well. But for all that, though we have been set free from the Mosaic law with all of its restrictions and its requirements, there is that our freedom does not mean this, that we may use it as an occasion for the flesh, turning freedom, of course, into license. It speaks here of the flesh, and that doesn't have reference to the body as such. It has to do, of course, with the appetites that we find within ourselves, our desires, and there may be appetites for good and proper things, for food and drink and so on. But that flesh, which has to do with our human nature, is such that we have a nature that really would like to be served first. Satisfy me, satisfy me, satisfy me. Feed me, feed me, feed me first. Even if it might be at the expense of your spirituality at the moment, take care of me first. And then if you have time, perhaps you can tend to the spiritual, but feed and satisfy me first, the flesh. And what Paul has in mind about this flesh controlling us and dominating our life is strengthened by that word occasion. And that's an interesting word, Greek word, because that word occasion may be translated as opportunity or an excuse to the flesh. But it comes from a Greek word that is a military term, and it refers to a military base, a base of supply, and a base of supply then that an enemy may put into a certain territory, and then if he can feed his supply depot from that supply depot from within, he can assault this territory, this country that he wants to dominate and overcome. And we're speaking now of the devices of Satan, because in the end, beloved, we as believers who have yet our human nature with us have a base of operation that Satan knows well how to use, and that he wants to supply, and he wants to use our appetite to supply this military depot, so to speak, and though from within he may assault our faith and our spirituality and all the rest, and in the end dominate our life. So our life is dominated by that which comes from within, Satan's assault, as we feed and our appetites feed that supply depot, and he uses that to overcome us and overwhelm us. And he is devilishly clever, you know, in having us, tempting us, persuading us even to supply this depot from within, so he may use it to assault us and in the end dominate and control our lives at the expense of our spirituality and sanctification. He's devilishly clever. He will even use apostolic truths, beloved, against us. You've been set free. You're different than the Jews of the Old Testament, is that not true? In the Old Testament, they were in this little box of a nation, of a rectangle shape with boundaries. And they really had to isolate themselves from the world, didn't they? Trespassers will be prosecuted. Stay out. And they lived just in their little ghetto, their little commune. But it's different with you as Christians. The boundaries have been set aside. You may live in the world, right? You're not Amish, are you? You're reformed. You have freedom. You have liberty. So you're in the world. And no longer, if I heard the apostle right, he says it's no longer taste not, touch not, handle not. Now you may taste and touch and handle. Didn't I read the word right? Well, live a little. It's a big world out there. Have you tasted it? Have you touched it? How do you know it's wrong? Here, take a bite. I think you'll enjoy the taste. It's your freedom. You don't have all the restrictions on you anymore, do you? You're living like you're Amish. You're living like your Old Testament Israel. Isolation. No, no, no. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Come on. You're spiritually mature. You can make some good decisions. And if you find it's not so spiritually enlightening, you're not going to go lost, are you? Didn't I read the scriptures right? Something along the lines, once saved, always saved. You can't perish. What do you have to lose? Freedom. To justify here. Take a bite. It's your right. You don't have the restrictions once placed upon those Old Testament immature saints. You're 18. Law says you may drink. What's keeping you from tasting alcohol? There's no law against it, is there? Let's get together. I'll buy the pizza. You bring the beer. Let's invite friends. Let's drink. Let's eat. Let's have a good time. It's not wrong. It's not lawless. It's not forbidden. We have the freedom to do that. You're 18. You're mature. Don't you have the right to make those decisions now? And so the decision is made. And somebody brings the pizza. And somebody brings the beer. And then somebody brings more beer. And now, who's going to let the beer go to waste? And he uses freedom, of course, Christian freedom, to justify, if you will, saturating the appetites, and to what end? And it's not simply the youth, adults as well. You're working, you come home, you're stressed, uptight, pressure, and there's alcohol there. How are you going to relax? Well, alcohol has an effect upon the body. And a little wine, you know, for your oft infirmities. I think I read that in the scriptures someplace. So have a little and relax. And in fact, you may find that once you imbibe a little bit, having come home from all that pressure and stretch, then you're not nearly so quick in your snap to your wife and not nearly so short-tempered and impatient with your children. You mellow out and you're sanctified. You're more sanctified with it than without it. Isn't that true? You're a better man now when you have a little under your belt than when you were stone cold sober. Then you were snappy and an edge. Now you're relaxed. Come on. To what end, beloved? Christian liberty. There's no law against it, is there? It's your right. It's your freedom. And it's also, beloved, an occasion to the flesh. Don't think it isn't. If one does not seek the grace of restraint and restrictions. No, we're not Baptist. We're not teetotalers. We better be very careful whom we're listening to, whether it is indeed the word of the apostle with respect to our Christian liberty and freedom, or is it one who is within who wants to supply his base depot with some more ammunition to assault us and get us over the edge? Because pretty soon, you know, they said the youth drink. And the wonderful thing about drink, it seems, is that it removes your inhibitions, and suddenly one who felt a little awkward about in front of the other gender now is more open, and they've had a little to drink as well, and everything you say now seems to be funny, and they are now listening to what I have to say, and we're all slapping each other on the back, and aren't we having fellowship together? And in such an environment, there's a lot of spiritual conversation taking place. Yeah? Spiritual conversation takes place when you're a little tipsy. No law been to be a little tipsy, is there? How much spiritual conversation goes on when people are a little tipsy? What happens, of course, is inhibitions are removed. And not simply inhibitions with what one says, but inhibitions with how one might express oneself towards the other gender in time if both are a little inebriated, and then what takes place. I don't think he doesn't know what he is doing as he takes occasion to this Christian liberty and freedom and then tries to use it to elevate our appetites, to feed our appetites, to satisfy our appetites first. And the same with an adult, a man who comes home as a father and a husband, and every time he comes home he has to go to the cupboard and get that relaxing drink, and finally his wife says to him, Walter, every time you come home, you have to turn to drink. How much are you drinking and how often? And then something flares up. Who are you, woman, to judge me? Are you judging my freedom? There's no law against that. And now one is suddenly defensive. And now where's the love and the goodwill? And step by step in the end, as his wife fears, there is a being snared, and I cannot, it seems, relax unless I go for that so-called medicine in the cabinet. And where will it lead? It's not going to lead to spirituality, beloved. It will lead, all right. But at the last, what does the proverb say? It will be like an adder that bites like a death. A reminder. I dwell on this a bit. I realize because it is a temptation in our day and age and amongst ourselves as well. And things reach my ear about, you know, people getting together, and they can't seem to get together. The world even will say, unless they have this alcohol in their presence. What is it about you, Protestant Reformed, that you can't what? Enjoy time with each other apart from alcohol? Only with alcohol you can have fellowship? Is that fellowship? Is that fellowship, or is that just having a party? How can you have fellowship when you are inebriated beyond which one ought to be? Beloved, we must not allow the deceiver to take our freedom to tempt us into the way of what is an occasion excuse to feed the flesh. Because as we feed the flesh, the assault begins, and in the end we are not controlling it. It, in the end, controls us. And in the end, that's not going to be with any spiritual profit or benefit. And that's just the listing, of course, of one thing. We could, as well, you know, talk about the Lord's Day and the keeping of the Lord's Day and the calling to freedom, the freedom we have with respect to the Lord's Day in the New Testament age, and how many of a Christian vintage these days don't use exactly that. We have liberty, we have freedom, how we want to spend the first day of the week. It's not simply a day of restrictions, 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 you Reformed people, you Dutch Reformed people with all your restrictions. No, no, no. It's freedom, it's liberty. So who are you to tell us that having gone to church in the morning, we can't pursue an occupation in the afternoon and evening, or spend our time watching this sports game and that sports game and entertaining ourselves? Liberty, Christian freedom. We aren't under the same restrictions that they were in the Old Testament. stop your judging us. You keep it how you want to keep it. We'll keep it how we want to keep it. It all has to do with Christian liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, God be thanked, we haven't gone that far, and we have resisted using that argument of Christian liberty and freedom to loose the boundaries, if you will, of the Lord's Day, and now every man is free to sanctify it as you and I see fit, and if we want to be in church twice, fine, and if we don't, that's fine as well. But don't think it doesn't tempt us. I'm going to mention something. Travel. It's convenient now to travel on the Lord's Day, and it can become, you know, a prevailing thing. I'm not here to say the only distance you may travel is from here to Holland. Well, maybe from here to Kalamazoo, but not from here to Crete, not from here to Northwest Chicago or some. That's too far. I'm not here to lay down that kind of a law. I just want us to remind ourselves what it can become. Business on Monday. Vacation on Monday. The cruise starts on Monday. When are you going to fly to the port of entry from the port of departure? You're going to fly on Saturday? There goes Saturday. How convenient it is to go to church in the morning and fly out Sunday afternoon, and maybe we'll get there in time to tune into an evening service. Business on Monday. I fly out on Saturday. I have to spend my whole day in a hotel. I think I'll just fly out on a Sunday. It's freedom, isn't it? It's liberty. What becomes of the Lord's Day then, beloved? We spend our time in airports and in planes, and that's going to be to our spiritual advantage, and that's going to be a good example to the generation following how they are to use the Lord's Day profitably. We must make good judgments here, beloved, and not use the excuse of liberty and freedom in the way that's not going to feed us spiritually, but it's going to deprive us and starve us spiritually as we're away from the worship of our fellow saints and from the Word. Now, I'll mention one more thing. Television. Movies. What we watch. We don't have a law on that, you know. There's a freedom. There's a liberty. They don't simply say, no televisions in your home. The next thing we're going to have to say is no radios in your home, because you can abuse a radio just as well as you can abuse a television. But it mustn't become this, beloved, with respect to the television and the movies and how much raunch isn't there on that stuff, that, well, I'll make my decision what I want to watch, and you make your decision about what you want to watch, and we're not going to talk about who watches what. It's up to each of us. Is it not? Christian liberty, Christian freedom. I may watch this if I want. There's no law against it. And who's going to lay down the law, what you may listen to on the radio? This station, but not that station. For this long and not that long. This program, but not that program. It has to be a matter of spiritual maturity, the freedom we have, and then good judgment. Just ask yourself this when you're tuned in. If the Apostle Paul were to walk through the door and want to sit down next to you, would you keep the program on or you'd turn it off? Would you feel a little embarrassed if the Apostle Paul were sitting? I haven't even mentioned Christ. The Apostle Paul. And if he were to see what we're watching and listening, would turn to us and said, this is spiritually profitable? This is helping you develop spiritually how? You know, Our mothers had some good advice, you know, back when, saying to us, where are you going? And if you're going to go to the movie theater, I can't take the keys away from you. When Christ returns, is that where you want Him to find you? Just playing on the conscience. They were wiser sometimes than we wanted to give them credit for back then. Now you realize what they were saying. You have to make decisions, choices, but you better make it before the face of Christ with their freedom and with your liberty. And so, this reminder of the Apostle, we have freedom, we have liberty, but it must not be what's called an occasion from the flesh that we allow Satan to use our appetites to feed his supply depot so he can make assaults against us. And in the end, with our appetites and the assaults dominate us, and we're not living unto Christ. We're living unto self, to feed self and our own desires and our own lusts. God forbid and keep us from that. I read a man, a Puritan. There's good things to read in many a Puritan. Don't just shove aside the Puritans. There are Puritans worth reading. A Puritan who put it in this way: we, by Christ, have been freed from sin, not freed to sin. That's truth, isn't it? We have been, by Christ, we have been freed from sin, not freed to sin. To give ourselves over to sin. Because after all, we're saved. And if we're saved, there can't be any consequences, can there? We live by faith. All our sins are forgiven. We live by faith. There can't be consequences then, you think not? For a believer who lives in the way of sin, there are not going to be consequences. Consequences that have to do with our very relationship to God. I tell you, there's going to be consequences. Don't think it doesn't affect our very relationship to God if we are those who are feeding sin and walking in the way of sin. You have the words of Christ, you know, in John chapter 8, verse 34. Verily, verily, I say to you, and he's talking to to the Jews who said, we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, thou shalt be made free? You're going to set us free. We're never in bondage. Christ says, I'll tell you what your bondage is. I say to you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the slave of sin. When he says whoever commits sin, he doesn't mean simply that one is guilty of a sin, but the Greek tense and mood means who continues in the way of sin, is committing sin, walking in the way of sin, is the slave, the servant of sin. And a believer, beloved, for a time, can find himself as a slave, as a servant of sin. All I have to do is mention one man's name, Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom because he also was going to use his Christian liberty and freedom. How? The grass on the other side of the ridge. Father Abraham said, I may choose it. I have the freedom and the right, and I made this choice. There's no law against having my sheep and flocks feeding on the grass on the Sodom side of the ridge, is there? Pretty soon he found himself in the city of Sodom, did he not? Vexing his righteous soul. And you think there weren't consequences as he fed his pocketbook because there was good business going on in that community in Sodom and Gomorrah? He was saved. He didn't perish everlastingly. But don't think he didn't suffer consequences. He lost a family, didn't he? Christ's words ring true. We must not be numbered with those who have been set free and then, in the name of freedom, listening to the persuasion of the evil one, use it for an occasion to feed our flesh, our appetites. Because in the end, we will suffer consequences, and it will only be in the way of the suffering of the consequences in some of very severe sort that finally we will waken up to the peril in which we stand and be saved. But as a brand plucked from the burning, that we want to be saved? God forbid. Rather, walking in the ways of His approval and eschewing the evil and using our spiritual freedom in such a way to not feed the flesh, but to control the flesh and to feed our spirit, our souls, if you will. So, this word of the apostle indeed with respect to the freedom that we have in Christ, but not to indulge the flesh. And then the apostle defines it further when he says, "But by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So he lays down the principle of Christian liberty, Christian freedom, that we are to be governed by a law of love. And in the name of love, two things, of course. It's a love that which we serve one another. And then he adds to that this as well, that we don't bite and devour one another, because to bite and devour one another is certainly not love. So it's not that the apostle, by setting aside the Mosaic law with all its restrictions, which is really the Mosaic commentary on the commandments, how they were to keep the commandments in the Old Testament with all the restrictions, lifting all the many of those restrictions, not that he has set aside the law, because now he refers to love, which is the heart of the law. What's striking, of course, is that what he refers to here is the second table. We might think he should have referred to the first table, but he doesn't. He refers to the second table of law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, when the apostle does that, he's not ignoring the first table of the law. He has the first table of the law in mind as well, which is primary, to love the Lord thy God. But what he's getting at, of course, is the evidence that one loves the Lord his God. Because the proof that one loves the Lord his God is how one loves his neighbor. And we love the neighbor with the love of God. Can't love the neighbor apart from the love of God, of course, not properly. It's only the believer who loves the Lord who can love his neighbor properly, and we love him with the love of God, which is certainly different than simply what we call an affection for the neighbor. And because we have an affection for the neighbor, we aren't going to rebuke him for anything he does. When the love of the Lord governs our love for the neighbor, there are times when we must rebuke the neighbor and the brother. But even then, in the way of humility and of love. What the apostle is doing here, you know, is not really any different than the apostle John sets forth in 1 John chapter 4. If a man say, "I love God," but he hates his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And then love, let the love for your brother be the proof that you do love God as you say. It's easy for a man to say, "Oh, I love God," because one doesn't, if you will, have God right in the picture personally, so that you have to do things to him in goodness of the heart. Just say that. Now, but when you have a neighbor, now you have to deal with him in his weaknesses, perhaps, and in his sin and all the rest. And now you have to show love, and that's going to take grace. You say you love God, well, then let it be shown by the love of the neighbor and in the proper God-fearing way. And so, love, fulfilled in one word. He says, "The law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And let's be careful there, as thyself. We mustn't let the evil one take that either and turn it on its ear, because that's being done today also. You must love the neighbor as yourself, and all the emphasis in the end falls upon the love of self. Now take care of yourself, right? You have to love the neighbor as yourself. Well, before you can love your neighbor as yourself, you have to love yourself. So, you're in marriage and you're unhappy, you have to take care of yourself. You can't underscore your unhappiness, and there's another woman out there, a man with whom you can live, you know, who happens to be more spiritual, and certainly living with that one will make you happier, and you're understood now, and it's a better relationship and a better home environment, and they have all the justifications for divorce and remarriage because, you know, I have to love myself. The emphasis, beloved, of the commandment is not upon self and taking care of yourself first. Emphasis is instead of taking care of yourself first, myself first, I must think of God first and of the neighbor second, and I come in third. And I will take care of the neighbor as though that neighbor is myself. And what I would do for myself, I do for that neighbor, for that brother, even at my own inconvenience, even at my own sacrifice, even at the cost of myself. You want an instance? The mothers of Israel, who aren't in it just always to be happy themselves. Take care of myself first. And see their children, and it's a life of service, isn't it? Of thinking of the other, of that child, and taking care of that child, and putting oneself in the service of that other, and ministering to the needs of that other, even at the cost of self at times. That kind of love. Even there, you know, it can be a love that's misguided. A mother's love must not be that. Her child can do no wrong. I love my child so much that everything he does, I will approve of. I will not reprove. And if anybody else reproves my child, I'm going to simply stick up for my child. No. A love that also looks at the child and says, I have your well-being in mind, your spiritual well-being. That's first of all, because I love God first of all. I love you for your spiritual well-being, and now I will care for you as such. But in my caring for you as such, as I care for your spiritual well-being, I will be long-suffering and patient, even with weaknesses and infirmities. That's what's being said here, a love. And love, serve one another. Having the other's well-being in mind. And it has to do with, without Paul exactly saying it here, a forbearing love, a patient love, a bearing one with another. Don't forget, this is a church in controversy. There's people who aren't happy with each other. They're arguing amongst each other. He knows that. He says, however, I believe you're still saints and believers. So in the midst of your controversy and your unhappiness with each other, in love, serve one another and be very careful how you speak about each other and to each other and concerning each other in the midst of your controversy and your disagreement. In love, serve one another. Because if you don't have that kind of a love of the other as a brother whose salvation I'm seeking, and I'm convinced you are a brother, and I don't want to lose you as a brother, if you don't have that, you're going to say things you shouldn't say to that brother and about that brother, and suspicions all around. And then bad things can happen within a community, even within a community of believers, can't they? In love, he says, putting yourself in the service of the other, mindful of the other's well-being, praying for the other's well-being. And if the other disagrees with you at the moment, doesn't see things as you see them, pray that you both may see the truth. And it's clear from Scripture what the truth is, and hold fast to what is true. And if the brother doesn't see it, then be patient with him, and don't simply cast him off and say disparaging thing and discount him. It can happen. Can happen in our own churches. Pray it doesn't. It has happened. There's been controversies. How many controversies? Over schools? Each on a different side. And words are said. Anger because they don't agree with me and I don't agree with you. And instead of dealing with the issue, begin to deal with a person and assess that person in a harsh way, in a derogatory way. And the word gets out and the friendship is ended and you raise your banners and you march off in different directions. And then there might be a division, a separation that can't even be healed in love. That's why he says, don't bite and devour one another. You bite and devour one another. If it's with biting and devouring, with words that are cruel and condemnatory, like wild beasts, going to be destruction. And you may hold to a certain position and maintain certain things because you're going to save the church and you're going to save the relationship. Because the love isn't there and the regard for the brother and how we speak and when we speak don't save the church at all. But the whole relationship in the end unravels, and what is one left with? That's why he goes on to say, you know, that in the end, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. I mean, you see, to win the argument. I mean to have things go my way, and by that I'm going to save the church. And in the midst of the controversy, I say concerning the other, these harsh things. And remember, this is the church of Galatia. And the apostle knows that there are those who are taking the lead in this. And he says, I wish they were cut off. And there's others who understand the truth of the issue and are in the apostles' corner, and they are right. But there are others in the middle who are confused and not sure which way to go. And now he's saying really to his own who are right, how are you going to treat those who are confused and not knowing which way to go? Don't speak so harshly and condemnatory of them. Give them time to figure out and speak with them and try to convince them, but do so in a humble way, in a brotherly way. And it may be that for a time they go elsewhere, they march off. But you might also, by your brotherly dealing with them over time, keep the door open for them to come back. It's happened, beloved, I think, of 53. I had relatives who came back because I had parents who dealt with those relatives, I'm convinced, in a brotherly way. They were in the midst of confusion. They didn't simply write them off. They pleaded with them. And when it became plain where that group was going in the end, the door was open to come back. It wasn't that words had been said to such an extent that you couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. It can happen in marriage as well. I'm going to hold to my end. I'm going to be right. And words are said by him and her words are said by her, and they are harsh and demeaning and to devour each other. And the children are in the middle, and they see how that marriage goes, and they are the casualties, and you don't save the marriage. The whole thing unravels because words have been said you can't take back. And maybe even the family evaporates because of the lack of love, and there was a biting and a devouring, and what you were trying to save, you didn't save at all, but you destroyed, and there's nothing left. You didn't want a congregation in Galatia who had spoken so harshly about each other without love that in the end the whole congregation just disbanded and nobody had left. So in love, speaking with wisdom, holding to what is true, but in a brotherly way, and knowing that Christ is quite able to use that way of love in the end to retrieve one who has gone off and to bring him back when he sees the light as it is true, as the apostle pleads with the Galatians that the Lord open their eyes and bring them back. And so our calling, beloved, our freedom in Christ. And if we walk in love one towards another, Christ will honor that love that reflects His love so that His word prevails in the end, and His grace works its end. And beloved, in the end, that end is it not? Fellowship indeed, and not the appetites and not personalities and so on dominating, but Christ Himself with His wisdom and His truth and His word, and unity prevails in peace. God be thanked. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, the word of truth. May we abide by it. Give us wisdom that we may not be governed by the appetites and desires, but by Thy word and by Thy spirit, and have spiritual maturity indeed, and withstand temptation, and also to walk in the way of serving Christ, as in the way of love, reflecting, imitating His love one towards another to the glory of his name and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.